Before the break, we were looking at Luke 10 verse 14, which reads again, "But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." Now the judgment that Jesus had in mind is the final judgment of mankind. So while the ancient people of Tyre and Sidon came under God's judgment, that was, of course, the first of their judgments. They will face the final judgment of God, but that judgment will result in their being cast into the lake of fire, although their suffering will be somewhat less than those who rejected the message of Jesus and the disciples that he sent out. That's the whole point. Graded punishment. Now, so we cannot emphasize enough the application of the assertion of Jesus of graded punishment. There is a very real personal application to this truth to all of us in this congregation. We as believers in this congregation receive the teaching of his word in ways that many do not. God reveals his truth to us through his word in ways, again, that many do not. And this he does, of course, through his study. But because we have this privilege, we will be held more accountable than all those who do not receive sound teachings of God's word as we do. I'm saying, we will not get away with the same things that others get away with, so to say, although in reality, no one gets away with anything. So that's something that people, it's difficult for people to understand or even to come to grips with, because they don't really realize that you may forget, I may forget, God does not forget. That principle, what I'm saying is, you know, people think they get away with it. No one gets away with anything. The eternal principle, you reap what you sow, will always be true. Whether we like to hear it or not, that's the truth. It's not going to change. People will reap what they sow. Now, so what I'm saying is, there are certain things, for example, I will explain to you here, and a whole lot of people haven't even heard about it. And they're believers, they're just going their way, doing their things. Even though they are wrong, God is going to punish them for those things. But I'm saying the punishment that comes to you or me that have had this truth will be harder. That's the personal application. Now, before you conclude that if this is the case, that you are better off not being exposed into sound teaching, let me also remind you that there is also the reverse of the truth of graded punishment. It is graded blessings. Believers who live, who are exposed to truth, who are taught truth more, and who live in obedience, are blessed more than those who don't. As the reverse part of this, the Lord indicated that he will bless Abraham's descendants. Why? Because of Abraham's obedience. As he tells us in Genesis 22 verse 18. Genesis 22, verse 18. All I'm trying to show you is that's the other reverse side of this graded punishment, graded blessing. In any case, here's what God tells Abraham. He says, "And through your offsprings, all nations on the earth will be blessed." That is why the reason, because you have obeyed me. When you get to the 26th chapter of Genesis, God tells Isaac, you are being blessed because of your father obeyed me. That's a graded blessing. And those who didn't, nothing. Now Jesus himself promised his love to those who obey him according to John 15 verse 10. John 15 verse 10. He reads in the NIV, of course, he says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. For just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remains in his love. Now, is there anything more rewarding in this life than to be in Christ's love? So, if you choose not to expose yourself to the truth for the fear that you will be held more accountable than those who do not, then you are also choosing to lose out in God's greater blessings on this planet. Not to mention the fact that you will suffer eternal loss. A loss of rewards we mean. So this is why this is important. Now, Jesus' teaching about the grace of punishment and the final judgment so far has been based on his reference to the two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. But there is a third city that he mentioned in connection with this teaching. It is the city of Capernaum, but only that city will suffer severe judgment and ruin. As indicated, go back to where we studied in Luke 10:15. Luke 10:15 reads, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. Now, Jesus' question about Capernaum implies that its inhabitants were thinking that because Jesus carried out his ministry among them, that they will have special privilege with God in times of judgment. We say this because the expression "be lifted up to the skies" implies honor or elevation to a position of honor and privilege. Actually, the word skies is more literally heavens, which in the mind of a Jew will imply great honor and blessing. So the inhabitants of Capernaum anticipated honor because Jesus ministered among them. But that will not be the case. Instead, Capernaum will be destroyed, as going down to the depths implies ruin. Now, history vindicates the destruction of Capernaum in the time that the Romans defeated the Jews and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, even today, Capernaum is deserted, and so its present state attests to Jesus' prediction against her. Now, the phrase "to the depths" is more literally "to Hades." To Hades. Now, the translators of the Authorized Version render consistently the Greek word "Hades" used here as "hell." They use the word "hell," but the really more appropriate meaning is "Hades." Hades. In some contexts, the word is equivalent to the Hebrew word "sheol" or "sheol." Now, Hades, before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was a place or abode of all dead, righteous and unrighteous, believers and unbelievers. But after the resurrection, Jesus emptied up that part of Hades where the righteous or believers lived. This is evident from the fact that there were many whose graves opened when Jesus resurrected, according to Matthew, his record in Matthew 27. Matthew 27:52-53. This is what we read in Matthew 27:52. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now, certainly, these people who came back to life, they didn't come back with a resurrection body. They had some kind of body. But it wasn't a resurrection body. That's why we talk about the interim body. It wasn't the actual body they had here too either. Because that one has rotted away. So they have some kind of body. So you notice though that those who came out of the tombs were described as holy people, implying that they were saved. They were believers. They were in Hades, but were taken to heaven in an interim body, along with all believers who died all over the world before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hades, again, was a holding place for the dead. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, he took believers out of Hades. That is what we believe is implied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. He led captives. Now it is true that the context is not clear as to who the captives were and who was holding them captive. But because of Matthew's record that we had just seen, we conclude that the captives were believers who were in Hades. Because it's like a train. He's pulling them as he goes. So would we believe at that point, when the Lord actually ascended, he emptied that portion of Hades where all believers were. Now that we have, we understand that deaths of the NIV of Luke 10:15 is the same as Hades. Then, when Jesus spoke of Capernaum going down to Hades, that is a description of its ruin and the death of its inhabitants. So in any event, the point was that the residents of Capernaum must have believed that they had a special privilege or honor because Jesus ministered among them. But our Lord said, not so. Ministering among you doesn't mean anything if you didn't respond. Now the assertion of our Lord to the residents of Capernaum, again, should serve as a warning to all of us not to take the privilege we enjoy about the truth for granted. Don't take it for granted. We have the privilege of being taught God's word, but that in and of itself does not mean that we are blessed or honored. No. It means that we have the potential for blessing and honor. However, to truly turn that potential to reality requires that we believe the truth that we are taught and apply it. Again, let me emphasize that when we face rejection because of the truth we have preached to a person, or because our witness of the truth that we've given to somebody, we should not become discouraged. Instead, we should remember that God is just, and therefore will bring the appropriate judgment to that individual. In fact, we should remember the very words that the individuals, you know, those words that you give to them, whatever is true that you tell them, they reject. You have to remember that those words will become the basis for their judgment. This is as our Lord indicated in John chapter 12. John 12 verse 48 reads, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it." That's interesting. Notice where it's not just what to say, but and how to say it. "I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." So when you feel with the Spirit, whatever you say and how you say it is exactly the way God wants it. You may regret it after you said it. If you are filled with the Spirit, that's the way God wants it. You can play what they call Monday morning quarterback. Means nothing. Because what our Lord says, it's not just what he was saying what the Father wants him, but how he says it's the same the Father wants. Well, in any case, we have been analyzing the first truth that we need to understand when we face rejection of our witness to the truth or the gospel we preach. Which again is to understand that God is just and miss out judgment to those who reject his word. His punishment on those who reject him are graded, as we've examined. Well, I'm keep reminding you, there are things I teach here. You reject them, you're going to suffer for them according to the grade of what you've received. There's just no do about it. People would like to, you know, play dumb about their sins. Well, God doesn't. You hear these things and God says, this is the way it is. If you and I decide, no, we don't want it, well, too late. We're going to suffer degraded punishment. So, that brings me then to the second truth that should help us in dealing with rejection due to God's word. The second truth that should help us to analyze rejection properly is that rejection of us is a rejection of Jesus and ultimately rejection of God. Now remember, we're dealing with rejection. We're seeing how we can handle it. And we're saying the first one, when you hear that, instead of being discouraged, just remember, God is going to bring judgment. So you shouldn't be discouraged. But the second one is, when you hit rejection, recognize you are not the one being rejected. It is God who is being rejected. In effect, we should not take rejection of truth that we face so personal that we forget that we are mere slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should understand that those who reject the message of truth reject our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is God. It is this truth that is given in verse 16 of Luke 10, where we're starting. This is what our Lord says: "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Now, an important message of our Lord in this verse is that those who preach, witness the word, must void themselves of self. Empty yourself of yourself. In effect, those who preach or witness should recognize the object of their message is Jesus Christ and not themselves. We're not selling anything. You have to understand that. You're not selling so you make a profit. We're selling because we're constrained to do that. The love of Christ constrains us to sell in that respect, but not like, you know, somebody trying to make a gain. So that if a person don't want your product, you get angry. No, we're selling something in the respect that we're giving people truth. In that respect. So in effect, all I'm saying is, those who preach or witness should recognize the object of their message is Jesus Christ and not themselves. Jesus underscored this truth that he is the object by the use of the word me 4 times in one sentence. Look at what he said. He who listens to me, who rejects me, who rejects me, who sent me. Me. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the object. So those who preach must get their eyes off themselves and focus on Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, I have to battle with this a whole lot. Because I see what I teach here, and some of the things I see people going against it. But I have to remember this. They didn't reject me. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a failure to do this, though, that gets those who preach the word into trouble when they make it personal. If they forget to empty self from self, they get into trouble. Now, there are two situations when those who preach the word of God face this challenge of putting emphasis on self. There are two times how that will happen. The first is when people receive their message. See, that's a dangerous one. You know, when we can focus eyes on self instead of on the Lord. That says the first is when people receive our message. There is a tendency at this point to be excited that people responded to our message. Now, that situation could be very dangerous in that it will not be difficult to forget that it is not the preacher that the people have responded to, but God's word. In other words, when you witness and people respond, there is a tendency to for you to forget. They're not responding to you. And of course, as we all like to think, they're responding to us. No, they're not. They're responding to your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we forget that, we get into trouble. Now, it is for this reason that Jesus says, "He who listens to you, listens to me." Now, do you get it? It is not the preacher that people have actually responded to when they accept the truth. Their response is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a failure to remember this could cause pride or arrogance on the part of the preacher or the believer who testifies to truth. We're saying that even when people respond to truth, we should not forget that what they have responded to is not us, but God's word. So that's the first situation. People respond. And that can be a very serious temptation for all of us. Sure, we should be excited when people respond to the word, but just be very careful that you don't cross that thin line where you forget who they responded to. Now, a second situation, when preachers of the word of God or believers face the challenge of focusing on themselves with respect to the word of God, is when their message is rejected. The first one, when it is accepted, now when it is rejected. Now, if a preacher of the word has not learned the truth that he or she, when I use preacher now, I mean every believer now. So, when a preacher has not learned that truth, that he is not the focus of the preaching of the word, then when people reject the truth he presents, he will become discouraged or even depressed. But that should not be the case. He should realize that any rejection of his message is directed towards Jesus Christ. It is, again, for this reason that Jesus said, "He who rejects you, rejects me." When we accepted, it wasn't you, or the message accepted, it wasn't you, Jesus Christ. When the message is rejected, it's not you that's being rejected, again, it's Jesus Christ. So the point of Jesus is that those who preach or witness to truth must remember that they are his messengers, and that when they are rejected, they should not take it personal, but recognize that it is their master that such individuals reject. Now Moses understood this concept, that rejection of God's messenger implies direct rejection of God who sent him. We see this in his interaction with the Israelites in the desert. They had complained against Moses and Aaron because of lack of food, according to chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Exodus chapter 16, verse 2. And once you get there, hold on to Exodus for the next passage too, but still in the same chapter anyway. All I'm going to show you is that Moses understood this concept we just explained. When you're rejected, it's not you, one who sent you. Look at what Moses said in verse 2. He says, "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt.'" Well, see, when I read this kind of thing, it just tells me man is dead. There's nothing changed about us since the fall. We're all the same in terms of our nature. Nothing has changed. Except again those who become converted. Regeneration. Now notice what they said. "If we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Oh, really? Think about it. Why were they crying to God like God said Moses? Then go to the next one and say, "There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." Really? They forgot they were slaves, pushed to hard labor. Now all they can remember now is the good meal, whatever it is. I doubt that they really had a good meal. But see how people are. When I say people, I mean we. This is where we are. As human beings, we have such a short-term memory. You see it all over the place. People have very short-term memory. Because if they have a long memory, they will make connection of things instead of just looking at a myopic view. But what people don't do? Think back or stretch things to see where we have been and where we are now. That's what it is with these people. They just being like every one of us would have been. Say, "Well, you know, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Does that sound familiar? We want now. Immediate. We don't think about what has happened. We don't think about what's going to happen. Now. If I get it now, that's all I want. Instant society. That's why we don't have patience. You know, we all used to drive through. So we don't have patience for anything. Now. But look at. And it did not occur to them. God didn't get them out to conquer them. Well, what purpose would that serve him? But who are they complaining to? Pastor said, Moses and Aaron. True, the Israelites complained to Moses. But that is not how Moses understood it. He understood their complaint differently. This is the thing that, it's very intriguing to me. That if you actually focus in on the spiritual things, when people begin to give interpretation to whatever, you don't get dragged into those interpretations. You go back to the spiritual. Because it's very easy to be pulled to popular interpretations. Look at how everyone will have seen this. Moses understood a spiritual principle, and he goes right back to it. He saw it as a direct challenge to God, not to him. This is evident. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 reads, "And in the morning," that's Moses speaking, "you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Were they grumbling against God in verses 2 and 3? No. The passage says against Aaron and Moses and Aaron. But this is how the spiritual minded person, and I want to be, I keep bringing this issue to all of us. It is very difficult to be spiritually minded. Very difficult. Because it requires you to be very vigilant. Don't allow the slightest opportunity to slide by where you begin to think like the rest. Just a small one, a small, narrow gap. If you don't constantly grind your nose into the truth. Application is very difficult. It's not that you don't know it. It's very easy for any of us swept away, and before we know it, we have said or done things we have no business doing. But Moses understood this. It wasn't him. So that's why he said, "And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard you are grumbling against him." Who are we that you grumble against us? That tells us the interpretation he got. They were grumbling against him and Aaron, his brother. But he said, "No, nothing personal. We're representing the Lord. You're not rejecting us. You're not grumbling against us. You are grumbling against our master, the one who sent us." He understood it. Now, the same truth was brought home to Prophet Samuel, who was grieved that Israel had rejected theocracy or God's direct rule over them. The Lord assured him that he was not the one rejected, but him. This we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. First Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. He reads in the NIV. "And the Lord told him," that's him, Samuel, "listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." See, Samuel was the prophet. He was more or less a ruler in a sense, because they went to him for all kind of decision, whatever they needed. They go to him. He would tell them everything they want to know from God. So in a sense, he was the one ruling them. So when these people came and said, well, we want a king, it sounded to Samuel that they are rejecting him. And God said, no, don't say it that way. They have rejected me as a king. Now it was not only Moses that understood this truth of rejection of the truth from a preacher. It's tantamount to the rejection of the Lord. So did the Apostle Paul. He learned this important truth in the hard way, which I keep telling, reminding all of us, my desire is that we don't learn the truth in a hard way, that we learn it the easy way. The easy way is just what we're doing now, and I'm going to apply it. The hard way is you refuse to apply it, and the Lord will apply it for you with some pain. Some pain. And the problem in most cases, we see these pains, but we don't make connections with this pain. We try to rationalize, explain them away. But they're all designed to get the attention. And that's the Lord, because He loves us. So He does that. So, Paul understood this. He had persecuted Christians. He opposed their message. But on his way to Damascus, he learned that it was Jesus Christ that he was actually persecuting, and whose message he had rejected. This knowledge came to him when he had the Lord speak to him in Acts chapter, according to Acts chapter 9. Acts 9, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, beginning verse 4 in the NIV, reads, he fell to the ground and had a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Really? He replied, where has Paul persecuted Christ? See, that's what was going through his mind. And immediately he learned something. The apostle learned this truth, that rejection of the messenger of Christ is rejection of Christ himself. He also learned that believers are in union with Christ, and so he taught that truth in his epistles, especially in Romans and Corinthians. But perhaps the best demonstration of the apostles' understanding of the truth that rejecting God's messengers is rejection of God himself is in his epistle to the Thessalonians. He indicated to them that when people reject instructions from the apostles, that it is God that they have rejected. This we know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. He reads, therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man. He was giving them instruction. But he says, does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. In other words, he reminds them, you have his Holy Spirit inside of you, and you're rejecting him. So when, but it will be their own instruction, it comes from the apostle. So he's in reminding them, yeah, when you reject what I've given you, you're not rejecting me, you're rejecting God, who's giving you the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. So this statement of the apostle in his epistle to the Thessalonians implies that if a congregation or an individual in that congregation rejects sound instructions of their pastors, they are actually rejecting God's instruction. Of course, we should caution that what we mean is instructions based on God's word, not on tradition or personal biases of the pastor. Because that's one of the most difficult things, is we get biased very easily. And the, you know, when I was in seminary, that's part of the things I kept bringing to the professors, and I kind of believed after a while I backed off. I left them alone. Keep bringing that question. Why take a lens whereby you interpret the scripture with the American culture instead of interpreting the Bible, if anything, by the culture in which it was written? Why is it that we're influenced by the culture? And you remember when I told you about the paper I did about the relationship between husband and wife, and my professor wrote, seminary professor said, well, this is a fine analysis, but it won't work in the United States. I said, why? Because United States follows humanistic thinking and not the word. And so, you know, wives rebel against their husband and so on. And, you know, they say, well, you know, we're working in a society. I say, why not? Did God give his word based on the United States? I know it's very tough to hear. But the Bible wasn't written for the United States. It was written for all believers of all time. And therefore, you cannot tweak it to fit a particular country or culture. And that's what was happening in the seminaries. They were using lenses of the culture. So when they want to explain something about why a woman shouldn't be a pastor and so on, and they go back to what's going on in the society. I say, no, in my mind. But then I decided, keep quiet. Get the degree and get out there. So we're saying, though, that if you reject teaching of God's word that is not based on culture, the way you know whether the truth is based on culture, if that truth doesn't hold true everywhere among Christians, then it's based on culture. Every truth that is of God's explanation will be true in everywhere believers are. If it's only applicable to one group, that's not the truth. Because God's word is for all believers of all time. So we're saying again that if you reject the teaching of God's word, or try to justify your rejection of a particular teaching, that it is Jesus Christ that you are rejecting his instruction. For it is he that has appointed the pastor who taught his word that you rejected. In fact, it is a sign of, in my understanding, highest form of arrogance to reject the teaching of the word of God by rejecting the teaching of a pastor. Therefore, when a preacher, or any believer for that matter, faces rejection of the truth that he has given to others, he must not take it personal. He must remember that it is Jesus Christ that is the focus, not him, the messenger. Now, to underscore this truth, Jesus went further to show the connection between rejection of the messenger and the one who sent him. So Jesus indicated that rejection of him ultimately means rejection of God the Father who sent him. In the last sentence of Luke 10:16, because it says, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me. But who sent Jesus? It is the Father. As Jesus indicated several times during his earthly ministry, there are many people were rejecting. And the Lord is saying, you reject me? You reject the Father who sent me. Now, Jesus, of course, has already shown us many places that, yes, the Father sent him. Take, for example, what he said in John chapter 5, verse 23. John 5:23 reads that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, anyone on this planet that will read this passage and don't see that Christ is God is totally blinded by Satan. Because, you know, just think about it a little bit. If you are the CEO of the company and you have a supervisor and you're having a meeting gathered together, every the company is assembled, and that supervisor comes and says, now you see the CEO, whatever I say you must obey just like what he says. You think somebody would say that? No, unless it's arrogant and full of you know what. But they wouldn't do that. So when Christ will say, if you don't honor the Son just as you honor the Father, that to me is a very strong statement and say, I am God. There's no way you get around that. That's why he said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So far though, we have been expounding on the message of Luke 10:16, which is that those who preach the word of God should not focus on themselves, but on the Lord. In fact, they should empty themselves of self. That's what we're expounding. But in practice, though, how does one go about emptying himself? How you do that? It is by remembering that you are a slave of Jesus Christ, and therefore you have the mentality that the word you preach is not yours. It's not yours. Now you may ask, how can a person know that he has actually emptied himself of self? How can you tell that? I'm talking in preaching situation or witnessing to people about God. How would you tell that you have actually succeeded what I'm explaining? Well, there is a very simple test for this, which I will give positively and negatively. The same thing, but I put in both positive and negative to cover all the angles so you can see it. Well, here it is. If you rejoice at people's acceptance of your message to the point that you think more of yourself or of your self-importance in relationship to that message that you have preached than you think about the Lord whose word you've preached, then you have not emptied yourself of self. If your focus is on you instead of the message itself and what the Lord has done. Now, negatively, we can put it this way, so you can see the other angle of it. If you become depressed and ready to fight because someone rejected your witness or your message, then you have not emptied yourself of self. Because if you see the word is not yours, what are you fighting to defend? All you do is you give out what the master says, explain things, but you don't fight. That's his word. If a Christian does that, he becomes a Muslim. Why do I say that? Because they are the ones that think they have to fight for God. God didn't ask any of us to fight for him. The only thing God called us to do is to witness for him by the word and by our lives. God can defend himself. But you know, that's why I say if you do that, you become a Muslim. Because they think that God has called them to defend him. And he did not call them to do that. So then, let me summarize the 2 points that we have been emphasizing about how you analyze rejection from people due to God's word. That's what we've been studying since last week. How you deal with this? It's simple messages. But we have done all this to expand it. Because that's what it takes calls for. That we should recognize that once we're all going to face it, when I say we all, I mean as long as you open your mouth and tell people about truth, you're going to be either, they will reject you, think sometimes some of the most difficult one will be somebody in your family, in your household. You tell them the truth, they reject it. And you sometimes you wonder, oh well, if both of you are in the same, let's just use this congregation. If it's somebody in this congregation, you wonder, are they listening to the same thing I'm listening to? That's probably the more difficult one. But nevertheless, you must still handle that rejection carefully. So let me summarize again the 2 points that we've been emphasizing. When faced with rejection due to the word of God, we must remember that God is just and so will bring eternal judgment to those who ultimately reject his word. In fact, in most cases, that judgment begins now. And people begin to see it. Furthermore, we should recognize that the rejection of our message is tantamount to the rejection of the Lord whom we represent. Now, both of these truths should encourage us not to react to rejection of truth by others in a personal way as to cause us to become bitter or to fall into self-pity. In other words, to have Elijah's mentality. What is that? Well, you remember when Elijah said, oh Lord, everyone has abandoned you, just me alone. The Lord said, now I have 7,000 that's not about to bow. So sometimes you and I may feel that way. No, just remember, don't get into self-pity. The Lord is in control. There are many more who will not reject that truth. Well, there's more though. Those who preach the word of God should recognize that those who attack them will not go free in this life. In this life. Now, I mean, when I think about this thing, I remember a Jewish historian, Josephus. We don't think he's a believer, but you never can tell. And in his ancient works, which is very much referred to by theologians, he says ancient work. He was the one that described about the death of Herod. And his analysis is that Herod died because of how he treated the apostles. And if you say believe, I don't know. But that was his analysis. And that's certainly truth, backed up by the scripture. Those who go against those who pray the word of God will not go free in this life. Now, the pattern for this truth is the instruction that God gave the Israelites to put to death anyone that shows disrespect to God's appointed leaders, whether governmental or spiritual. This is something that I need, all of us need to be reminded. When God appoints a leader, whether you like it or you don't like it, you must never show disrespect. Because if you do, you just make yourself more trouble than you ever can imagine. The Lord taught it to them in a very more direct way. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 12 reads this way in the NIV. There's instruction the Lord has given to the Israelites as to what to do. So here it says, the man who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God must be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. Now, while no nation today is under theocracy as such, now in order to carry out this, in order to, you know, if we have theocracy, yeah, we can do that. But we're not. But we can be sure, though, that God is directly carrying out this instruction. There are just many people that people never really make any connection. There are too many people die and things like that. I mean, die. Are that because they've shown tremendous disrespect for spiritual leadership or the president or governor or whatever that God has placed over that person. So I encourage you, do not reject your pastor's instruction of God's word, and never attack those who teach God's word in a personal way. By that I mean, when I say don't attack in a personal way, means you don't attack the person. Look at what they teach, what they preach, attack it. If you have the authority from the scripture to do so. If they're wrong, attack it from the scripture. From the scriptural point, not your view, but from the scripture. Because if you don't, this passage will be applied to us. So this is why it is important as believers that we mind the scripture. Going home, if people reject you, don't be angry. They didn't reject you, the word that you've given them. They have rejected the one whose word you've given them. And so I hope with these two principles that you understand that you will correctly handle rejection that involves the word of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here that has not really begun. It is possible you may have been here very long and you have been faithful coming too. But really, you're still a spiritually dead person. This is why, in spite of every effort that you make, you still don't get it. This thing still don't make sense to you. You try your best, but they're not making sense to you. This is because you don't have life yet. And here is the thing. God, in His infinite mercy, knows there's no way you can make it on your own. All He demands of you is to see yourself as helpless and needy. One, that you perceive your sinfulness and how that has weighed you down, making you incapable of any relationship with Him. If you see that, then you're beginning to have hope. Because immediately you recognize that, yes, I can't do anything about it. But I hear there is someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did something about it. He came, took my place, died for me on the cross, so that no matter how horrible my sins are, if I will only trust Him, they will wipe clean, never to be remembered. If you have that mind, then you can listen to the command that says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you believing? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe Him, you receive eternal life. And that's the means of your eternal redemption. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to what we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we'll react properly to those who reject the word that you give through to them through us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.